I'd say whatever's going on here tonight is a whole lot better than what you get in front of the TV set tonight. Amen. Good to be saved. Good to be with saved people. How many of you been working today? Probably you hadn't been around too many saved people. In most workplaces, good to be around saved people. Well, I'm in 1 Thessalonians tonight. I'm in chapter 5. One of the joys of my life is when God allowed us to be missionaries in Greece in the city of Thessaloniki, which is where this epistle, first two epistles, of course here, the Thessalonians was written to. 2 million people there today, and what a wonderful place Thessalonica was, and how the Bible says the word of the Lord sounded out into every place from these people. What a great church the church of the Thessalonians was. Today, there was no remnant of that. We were able to minister there and see a Bible-believing church planted again there in Thessaloniki. But one of my joys of my life was be able to, now this is strange, is to preach verse by verse through Thessalonians in Thessaloniki. Now, they couldn't help but know that was written to them. That'd be like opening up the book of Warrior.
Right.
Hey, everybody in Warrior. But this is a great book in the Bible. These two epistles are wonderful. And they all talk, of course, in all the chapters about the coming of the Lord in some way or fashion. But as the book of 1 Thessalonians ends, I think there's a perfect formula. You know, when we talk about revival and maybe some ingredients of what I need in my life to have revival, there are seven little verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians. I think those seven verses are a real perfect formula, a good place to start for revival in our hearts, revival in our families, revival in our churches. It's real simple verses, but they're very profound, and I've not met too many people that have conquered all of them. And I hope that these verses will impact all of our lives. So let's start reading in verse number 16 together, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. The Bible says, rejoice evermore. Aren't you glad how God makes things so simple? Just a two-worded verse. And if that weren't enough, the next verse is a three-worded verse. God has to keep it simple for stupid people. We just need it real simple. He makes it very simple. It's not the difficult things that'll get us off track. It's missing the little things. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Those are the seven verses. But look at verse 23. The Bible says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, verse 23 lets us know God's after all of us, not after part of us. The Lord wants to sanctify us wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. That's every part. He doesn't want just a piece of you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want us to have victory in a part of our lives. He wants it in all of our lives. He doesn't want us to just major on some places we can have victory and some things that we're strong in. He wants our whole life to be like Jesus. He wants to sanctify us wholly. Our whole spirit and soul and body. Three parts to us, just like there's three parts to God. And God wants to make every part of you just what it ought to be. And I really think that these seven verses sort of work on all three of those parts. Would you pray with me and ask God to speak to you? Father, we thank you for the Bible. Lord, if we were spiritual enough, which we aren't, we could just sit here and read the Bible and you could do a work in our hearts because this is a powerful book. It's a book given by your Spirit. We acknowledge that tonight. And we pray that your word would dwell in our hearts richly and that you would open our eyes, God, that we could see the wondrous things out of your book, but also see the things that we need to see in our own hearts. And Father, I do pray for revival. It's easy to put a title on something. It's easy to call something a revival meeting. But Lord, you know our hearts. We do need reviving. We need to be more like Jesus. We have so far to go. The whole package you don't have yet. And we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify your people tonight through your truth. Your word is truth. And I pray, Lord, maybe some part that's lacking in sanctification, that you would, Lord, work in that heart tonight and that you would revive us again and give us all that we need. And we'll thank you and praise you what you do tonight. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen. He begins verse 16, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. We need a revival of rejoicing. You know, I used to think a long time ago when I was a young man that you had to get right with God before you could really rejoice and praise, that God wanted our hearts to be clean and right before we'd start that praise. And I'm not discounting the fact that a clean vessel probably is a vessel that can praise God better. But you know, Brother Earl Hughes told me when I was pastored up in Virginia, he said, you know, Brother Brent, he said, God has never scolded me for praising him. He said, even if I wasn't right in my heart, if everything just wasn't right. Did you know when Jesus taught us to pray, as he taught us to pray with that model prayer, it begins with praise. Now, you know what I would have done? Thank God I'm not God. I would have started with sin. Is that not right? And I understand if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. If I don't want to get that taken care of, then I have another whole different spirit and a whole different attitude. I understand that. But the model prayer does not start with, Lord, I'm confessing my sins. It does get to the sins. It does get to the forgiveness that I need and the forgiveness that I need to... But the model prayer starts with, hallowed be thy name. The model prayer starts with praise and glory and rejoicing in who God is. And you know, the Bible says we are to enter into his gates with what? And into his courts with praise. That doesn't mean it's not important to confess sin. We'll get to that. One of these seven verses is going to deal with that. And we understand that we know we got to get clean. But I'll tell you what, the Bible, as he starts these seven verses, he tells us to rejoice evermore. God deserves praise whether or not you're right with him or not. And you enter into his gates, not even with repentance, but with praise. I'm not telling you to forget the repentance. No, because if you get in his presence, you'll know you need to have some repentance. But he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. I've been thinking about that today. You know, you say, well, that just means, you know, just rejoice forever. I'd say, amen. Don't ever stop rejoicing. But it says, rejoice evermore.
Right.
You know what that means? I believe that means probably you need some more rejoicing in your life. You know, one of the reasons I really believe that young people, we're talking about family emphasis. I really believe one of the reasons that young people grow up in church and they leave and they never come back is because they don't see any joy. And they're looking for, hey guys, human beings are looking for joy. They're trying to find something happy, something that puts a smile on their face, something that makes them glad. And the Bible tells us that we can be glad in the Lord.
Right.
And gladness and happiness should come in our life because we know Jesus. Yeah. And a lot of times our lives aren't spent with rejoicing. You know, when he says rejoice evermore, that means you're not just supposed to do it at church.
Right.
You know, I've met some people that are good rejoicers as long as the circumstances are right. In other words, as long as their life is pretty good, and by the way, if you're waiting on an opportunity to praise Him, you're about going to miss it. It is as good as it gets, friend. I mean, we are spoiled by God. God's better to us than anybody on the face of this planet. God's been better to us than He has with history of people in the church that have suffered and had hardship. And man, we've got it so good. If you can't praise Him now, what are you going to do when tribulation comes? What are you going to do when you don't have two nickels to rub together? And if we can't rejoice now, you can forget it, man. With all God's given us. But you know what I've noticed? The more God gives to some people, the more they complain instead of rejoice. It just doesn't take. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's like that little spoiled kid, you know. The more you give that spoiled kid, the more he's just not happy with what he's got. Hey, you don't have to have your circumstances to be just perfect to rejoice. Paul rejoiced in prison. Boy, I went to jail just for a little while in Thessaloniki. It was a joke. It wasn't a problem. We did all kind of street work out there, and they brought us in to the jailhouse, you know, and tried to intimidate us and set us down. And they didn't put us in the jail. There were the bars here, and they put us on this side. And I sat down, and these guys started coming out to the bars. And I had my daughter. They took my daughter, and she's a minor, and they didn't care, you know. And we were on there, and those guys came out there, and they said, "What are you doing here?" And they said, "What you in for?" And you know, I said, "Well, we're in here because we've been preaching on the street out there." And one guy came through the bars and he says, "Is this one of yours?" And he held out a track out of the bar. I said, "That's what we just had the best time in jail." They thought it was crazy and funny at the same time that they brought a preacher to the jail, and we just rejoiced and we just laughed and had a good time, and left. Amen. Got to leave, praise the Lord, got to leave. Paul sat in that prison house and he rejoiced. He sang praise to God. Listen, rejoice evermore. That's not dependent on your circumstances. It doesn't depend on where you are. If you can only rejoice, amen, when the song hits the crescendo at the right time in the church house, you don't understand what this rejoicing evermore is about. You know what our kids need to see us rejoice at the house?
Yeah.
They need, amen. Because if they don't, they're going to think what's going on here is a sham. We need to be rejoicing out there. We need to be rejoicing at home. And some of the best rejoicing I've had driving down the road in my car. Because I can't freak anybody out in my car. Amen. I can just have a time and shout and holler and scream. And I won't scare anybody. Just have a big time. Do you know the Bible tells us that over there with the remnant that gathered around Nehemiah, that's what I've been preaching on lately at our church. And those remnant, they had so many things messed up in their life. But the Bible says this, that God had to come to them through Nehemiah and those wonderful men. And they had to tell all the congregation they're crying and they're weeping. They're a mess. Their life's full of sin. They're mourning and they're crying. And he had to tell them to stop crying. He had to tell him to stop weeping in Nehemiah chapter 8. You know what he told him to do? He told him, "You stop crying, stop weeping, and we're going to have a feast. We're going to have a feast, and we are going to rejoice." And he said this, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Remember that verse? That was said to a bunch of people that were crying. That was said to a bunch of people that were weeping. That was said to a bunch of people that had problems. You can't, if you don't rejoice, if you can't learn to rejoice, when the circumstances aren't right, you'll never learn to rejoice. It doesn't depend upon the circumstance because you're not rejoicing in your life really. You're rejoicing in the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord. God, if you're happy, I'm happy too. Amen. You ever get up in the morning, go outside and say, "God, how was your morning?" You can't say, "God, I hope you slept well." But I get up and I say, "God, you know, I know there's no night there, but while I slept, I hope you had a good time." Amen. And what makes you happy ought to make me happy. And if you're happy today, God, I'm happy today. Jesus Christ, the Bible said, though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, when he hung on that cross, the joy was set before him. That's why he endured the cross. He had joy in the midst of sorrow. You can have joy. You can rejoice when it makes sense. Here's one problem with us independent Baptists. We are more like charismatics than we think. We rejoice when we feel it. He didn't say rejoice when you feel it. Am I reading the Bible? He doesn't say rejoice when the spirit gets high. He didn't say that. He says rejoice evermore. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Do it anyway. I've told people this. I said, look, if you don't feel like rejoicing, rejoice anyway. Do it on credit because you do everything else in your life on credit. Amen. You pay for your house on credit. You don't have the money, but you go ahead and do it. Unless I'm in a different crowd here. I'm not preaching on going in debt. That's not what I'm doing. People, I don't have the money. Oh, here's credit. If you don't have the feeling, just do it on credit. Because one day you'll get to heaven and you'll have it. Or one day when things turn around, the feeling will turn around. I tell you what, we are so much charismatics. You know, they're up and down and up and down. Well, I don't feel like I'm saved. I feel like I'm saved. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It has to do with God. Rejoice evermore. I'll never forget. I was a missionary in Romania. My partner was with me, and he was just moving from one house to the next. And he had given a huge amount of money to be able to live in this home as a deposit. And that woman stole every dollar from him and didn't give me that money back. And he's a poor missionary. He needed that money. I think it's about $1,000. And he needed that money bad for the next place he's going to, and she wouldn't give it to him. And he tried everything, and he prayed. He tried to reason that woman. She's going to keep that money. And I'll never forget, we were driving down the mountain with his stuff in the car, and my partner was with me. He was right in the next seat there. And he was just smoke, you know. I mean, he was just furious. And just about that time, he got real quiet, and just about that time, he rolled down the window and he said, "Hallelujah! Glory to God!" Looking over there. And he just started praising God. You know what that's called? That's called rejoice evermore. Amen. Jesus said, they came back and they said, man, this is great, Lord. The disciples said, man, this is great. We're healing the sick. We're raising the dead. We even have power over devils. This is great. We got a good team. We win every time. You sent us out with power. Can you imagine being able to go out and say, you're well. You're well. Devil meets you and said, go back to hell where you came from. And there he goes. You got power. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name written in heaven? You got something to rejoice about. And you can do that evermore because you will do that forevermore. Like John Wesley said, you know, when he gets to heaven, he said there'd be three surprises there. He said, I'll get to heaven, and he said, I'll look around, and there'll be people there that I didn't think would be there. He said the second surprise is I'll look there, and there'll be people not there that I thought for sure would be there. And then he said the third surprise would be I'll look around, and I'll be surprised that I'm there. I'll be overwhelmed with joy that I'm here. Rejoice evermore. I really believe you can't have revival without rejoicing. I think God Almighty in the Old Testament gave those Jewish people three feasts a year. They were feasts, so they could just come apart and have a big time. They did it at the Feast of Passover. They did it at the Feast of Tabernacles. They did it at the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost there. They just would come together, and it was spaced out through the year. God's so smart. He put that first feast around March or April with the Jewish calendar. He put that second feast there about June or July. And he put that third feast about September, October. Because you know what he knew? He knew that as life goes by, they needed time to stop and say, hey, I need to gather the wagons and understand I've got a lot to rejoice in God about. And they just ate and had a big time. You know what? People can't even sit at the table anymore and have a good time. Families can't even sit over a meal, and it's like, oh, this don't taste good. You did better last time, honey. Why is this burnt? Don't we have bread today? We got a full table. We sit down with our families, and it's, oh, this happened at work today, and then. Instead of sitting down at the table, just having a good time. Amen. You know, I don't do it now. I've grown up a little bit. Maybe I should go backwards, but we got to having such a good time. The first church I pastored, we'd have food fights. Amen. I just get so tired of people being so starchy and having the biggest frown on their face. I'd throw a roll at them. I was crazy when I was young as a pastor. We were eating at a steak restaurant, and I started throwing food at people. And before you know it, there's food everywhere. We cleaned it all up. They're talking about 90s, so in the 90s, they did weird things in the 90s. We had a great time. And the people that, I'll never forget, we were riding down the road with a group of church people, and people get on the outs, and they can't rejoice. And I had another man sitting by this deacon I had, and oh, he was frustrated, mad, and upset. He's mad at me. And he's probably about the food fight. I don't know, but he was riding down the road, and he was all like this, just stove up. We were going to a meeting as a church. We traveled together, do all kinds of things. And that other good man I had, he turned over to him, and he poked him, and he said, brother, the poochy lip will get you if you don't watch out. That deacon broke down and started laughing. Before you know it, everything was all right. Guys, what I'm saying, you got to have something to rejoice about. And I'm telling you what, the devil's smart. If he can take your rejoicing away, then you'll miss revival in your life. And you'll miss what God really is trying to do in our hearts and lives. We need rejoicing in the church. We need rejoicing at home. We need to have that smile. You know, when you rejoice in the Lord, you're magnifying the Lord. That's what the Bible says. He said that in Psalm 69, verse 30, that when we rejoice, God is magnified. Don't you want God to be magnified? You know what to magnify something is. You don't make it bigger, but you make it look bigger. If I had a magnifying glass and I put it on my Bible, the words wouldn't be any bigger, but they sure would look bigger to me. You know, God's just as big as he'll ever be. But we sure can make him look a lot bigger to the world. And you know how we can do that? We can do that through our rejoicing. We can do that through our praise, because they don't have anything to praise God about. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving, he said. And so that leads me to the next thing I want to say to you. It's in verse 18. Not just a revival of rejoicing, but a revival of thanksgiving. And it's not the same, people. It's very close, but it's not the same. He said in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now listen, rejoicing and giving thanks is different in this regard. I can rejoice and just run up and down the road and say, whoopee and hallelujah and smile and never give thanks for anything. In other words, I can just have a good time. You understand what I'm saying? I can be a rejoicing person and not stop to have gratitude in my heart. And the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. I have young people come to me all the time and say, Pastor, Preacher, I'm trying to find the will of God for my life and who I'm going to marry and where I go to college and what I'm supposed to do with my life. You know what I usually tell those people? Well, the first thing you need to do is do what he spelled out in the Bible is the will of God. Because number one, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning. If you're not giving, if you're not a thankful Christian, you'll never find anything else about the will of God, because that's one of the first steps in the will of God, to be thankful. I can't overemphasize thankfulness enough. One of the downfalls of the children of Israel in the wilderness was they weren't thankful. They murmured and complained, and God killed every one of them but their kids. Killed every one of them but their kids, except Joshua. Because all they did is murmur. They murmured in their tents. When my kids were little, I wouldn't let them complain about their food. Oh, no. You'd be thankful for that food. Don't complain about your room or your bed or whatever, or your clothes or your friends. Be thankful. People aren't, they don't give thanks for their church. They point all the things out in their church that could be better or that should be better, when they ought to be thankful for their church, knowing there are people all around this world. They couldn't find a church like this if they drove all day and all night, because there's not one where they are. There is no preacher there. In everything, give thanks. I heard Bob Jones Sr. say this on recording so many years ago in my life, and I have never forgotten it. He said this. He said, when gratitude dies on the heart of a man's soul, he is well nigh hopeless. We're in a hopeless situation when we're not grateful anymore. You say, well, you don't know my situation. Be thankful you have a job. You don't know my health. Be thankful for the years God gave you. You say, well, you don't know my wife, or you don't know my husband. You know what? I talked to a Bible-believing guy one time, and he even gave a testimony. He said, you know, the Bible says, in everything give thanks. That's our verse. For this is the will of God. He said, but you know what I'm thankful for? We can give thanks in everything, but we don't have to give thanks for everything. The only problem is he forgot about Ephesians. Ephesians 5 says, giving thanks for all things. He was finding some solace in his life. Lord, thank you. But I'm not going to thank you for that. I'm going to thank you in that. Well, you can thank him in that, and you can even thank him for that.
Right.
You say, how do I do that? Go back to the credit. Just do it on credit. Thank you, Lord. You know, the hard times in my life were some of the best times, because it shaped my heart, shaped my character, showed me that God was real. You know, probably some of the best times in America, some of the most spiritual times in America, when God was working in America, were in times of the Depression and in times of war. And those people were thankful. I wonder tonight, how thankful are you? How thankful are you? You'll never be sanctified if you're not a thankful person. If you're not grateful for what God's done, you'll never be a revived person. You'll never be you'll never be the Christian God wants you to be. People aren't thankful for their parents. They're not thankful for their country. I can't stand what's happened in our country, but I'm thankful to God that He let me be born in freedom. I'm still thankful. We need a revival of rejoicing and a revival of thankfulness. But we need a revival of prayer. You know, I don't think God's just skipping around here because He doesn't know what to say. I think if you put these things together, there's something real that will happen in our hearts. But so many times, you know, we have all this rejoicing, but we lose out on the prayer life. Have you not seen that in Christians' life? That they're after souls, and they want to be a witness to people, but they don't have a prayer life. Or they have a prayer life, but they don't care about souls. You know, there's always just something out of balance, it seems, in somebody's life. He says rejoice evermore, but then He says pray without ceasing. Sure, we need to continue to take our burdens to the Lord. Sure, we need to continue to pray for others. Sometimes He says pray without ceasing. That's just like rejoice evermore. Don't let your rejoicing stop. Let it be more. Pray without ceasing. Don't let your praying stop. Let it continue. And some people, we give up on people. There's always hope. Don't quit praying. Don't quit praying for that family member you think there's no hope for. Because when you do, I'll give you my brother's testimony. My brother's testimony is that, and he is the pastor of one of the greatest churches in America right now, Tabernacle Baptist Church, where Dr. Harold Seitler started in Greenville, South Carolina. But his testimony, when he was in his 20s, we grieved at the house. I would hear my mother on the couch crying her eyes out over her boy. Gone, didn't want to have anything to do with God, didn't want to have anything to do with church. Didn't want to have anything to do with us. Couldn't talk to him about God. Couldn't even say a word. He despised me. I was studying for the ministry. If I would have ever thought, tell me one person that'll never be back in church again the rest of their life, it would have been my brother. And then one day he came to the house and we went out to eat. We didn't know why he showed up. He had gone in the military and done a bunch of other things. He just showed up at the house one day. And Dad did a good thing. He said, let's go out to eat as a family. We never got to do anything as a family because he was always out in the world and out in sin. So we went out to eat and we stood there. And my brother turned to me and he said, so, Brent, tell me something. This thing about living for God, it must be a drag, huh? I thought, I couldn't even believe he said the word God. Hairs down to here, you know. Raised in church all of his life and just said, not interested in it. I said, no, it's not a drag. It's the best life in the world. That's all I said. Went back home that night, had a meal, nothing about God. My mother and I gathered around the piano because I was home from college. We were supposed to sing in church the next day. My mother and I were practicing a song there at the piano. My brother walked over, started harmonizing with us as we sung hymns. And the Spirit of God came in that room. And he sang his way to God. And we bawled our eyes out. And Dad came in there and he got right with God. Went to church the next morning. Hit the altar, got right with the Lord. Went to all of his friends. Told them he got right with God. Then took off to Bible college. I can remember my dad, before he got right with God, just walking up and down the street, praying and grieved and heartbroken because it's like there was no hope. I don't know if that will be your story, but don't quit praying. Don't quit praying in your own life. Don't let it stop. We need to pray more. We need to pray for our church. He said, first of all, that prayers and giving of thanks and intercession be made for all men, for kings and for all authority. Hey, don't quit praying for those who are in authority. That's a Bible verse. I can't tell you that I feel like praying for the president or the leadership of this nation. I really don't, but I'm commanded to pray without ceasing and don't quit praying. What's wrong with most people? Nobody ever prays for them. Nobody ever has a prayer offered up to God for their help and for their benefit. A revival of praying. Then I see in verse number 19 something else. We need a revival of the Spirit of God. He said in verse number 19, quench not the Spirit. You know, God's trying constantly to stir things up in our hearts. And stir things up in the world. When you look at that word quench in the Bible, if you studied it out throughout the Bible, the first reference to quenching something is quenching fire. Usually most reference about quenching something is talking about the fires of hell that never shall be quenched. When you also look up that word quench, you'll run into somebody, or you can think about the thing about somebody's thirst being quenched. In other words, that thirst that we have, that thirst can be stopped. That thirst can be halted, can be satisfied where we no longer want that desire for that water anymore. And the same thing is with God. We can quench God. We can come to a place where, you know, that's enough. I don't need any more. I don't need another drink. I've had enough drink. I've had enough God.
whatever you're trying to stir up, whatever fire you're trying to do. So many times people have put that fire out. When I've seen revivals break out, I've seen it people yielding to the Spirit, giving themselves to the Spirit. One of the great meetings that I was in, I remember as a boy, and people started obeying the Spirit in this way. This is how you quench the Spirit. The Spirit tells you to do something, and you won't do it. You just pour water on the fire that He's trying to do. In the meeting that I'm talking about, it was God's Spirit working in somebody's heart, telling them that they need to go get right with somebody else in the church. You know what I saw? I saw people going to other people in an invitation, getting right with other people in the church, one after the other. Then I saw God touch somebody's heart, and nobody asked them to. They went up to the organ, and they started playing a song, started singing, and oh, my soul, the Spirit of God broke out. People started going to the altar. People started getting saved. People started getting right. Because why? Nobody was quenching the Spirit. They were just doing what the Spirit was wanting them to do. I was preaching one time, and I got to preaching about why do we have to choreograph people to come to God and choreograph an invitation and beg people to come. I said, if I had a need, if I knew I needed God and God was healing my heart, I'd get to the altar immediately. I wouldn't let the preacher wait till the preacher was finished.
Right.
I never forget preaching that, and a young lady stepped out and came over to the right. Immediately. She started weeping and mourning. I never heard anything like that. And before I knew it, there are people filing out. Teenagers, she's a teenager, she's getting right with God. And people filing out all over the place. And I just kept preaching, I kept preaching. And all of a sudden, I quit preaching. You know why? There wasn't nobody else to preach to. It wasn't a choreographed invitation. It was the Spirit of God bringing a fire. But I'll tell you, how many times, we've heard it. Somebody, you know, God dealing with them, and they hold on to the thing, or God's dealing with their heart, and they just say no. They quench the Spirit. And they don't obey. If you're going to have revival, you can't quench the Spirit. You've got to listen and do what He tells you to do. Doesn't matter what it is. Maybe giving some money or going to be a witness to somebody. I've known people that went home, they left straight out the church house and went down the road and took the gospel to somebody because God dealt with their heart and that person got saved. Because they did something immediately about what the Spirit of God dealt with their heart. Instead of turning God off, we need to thirst for Him more and more. Don't stop being thirsty for God, because the Lord is a gentleman. Listen to me. He's not going to force Himself on anybody. He'll stir in our hearts. But He's a perfect gentleman. If you want to come, if you want to receive from Him, if you want to get help from Him, He's there, ready and able. But He's not going to force you. But when He deals with you, quench not the Spirit. And then I see something else. We need a revival of rejoicing and a revival of thanks, and a revival of prayer, and a revival of the Spirit of God. But He said in verse number 20, despise not prophesying. We need a revival of preaching, and we need a revival of people not getting mad at the preaching. You know, so many revivals have been stopped because somebody got mad at something somebody said and somebody preached. He says, despise not prophesying, and that's plural. That's not just one kind of preaching. I started thinking about that, of all the different kinds of preaching. Don't despise preaching. You know who despises preaching? They despise it out there on the street corner. It's not that I just have preached on the street. I do that now. And if you ever want to get a good glimpse of what the world thinks of you, go out on the street corner. Amen. And if you're not a preacher, just go out there and sing Amazing Grace. And you'll feel so weird. And people will make, you'll see how despised you are. And you preach on the street. I never get the first time I preached on the street as a young man. Some woman came by right in my face and showed me how to count to one. And I was 18 years old, and I thought, my soul, I can't believe somebody hates God that much. And oh, people despise preaching. But I tell you what, I've seen it despised in the church house too. Some church people still despise preaching as long as if it's out there.
I know some saved people that they despise somebody that would preach on the street. My grandfather was preaching in Alabama on the street in the 40s before they had all the signs. Amen. He just took his Bible and went out there and preached because that's what God told him to do. People hate that. Keep it in the church. Oh, they'd like for us to keep everything in the church. Despise not prophesying. If you ever fall out of love with preaching, then you're in trouble. You know why? Because God loves preaching. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And God manifests His word through preaching. He makes it understandable. He makes it clear. He makes it plain in your heart. Don't despise prophesyings. You know, some people, they like preaching as long as it's their favorite preacher. In other words, I pick and choose the preachers I like. I just like preaching. Look, you ought to be able to get something out of the guy that you don't even like. Now, I do have a problem with boring preaching, but even with boring preaching, I'm still trying to get something. It's not like I'm despising it. Maybe the guy's doing the best he can. How would we like it if we lived in the days gone by in our country when they got up and they read their sermon? I had a missionary one time in church, got up and read his prayer. I thought, man, if you have to read it, son, I mean, it's not a speech. You're supposed to be talking to God. Can you imagine if I got up here tonight and I read my whole message? You'd be bored out of your mind. And that's exactly what Jonathan Edwards did with Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons ever preached in America. And revival broke out. You know why? Because people didn't despise prophesying. It didn't have to be their favorite preacher. It didn't have to. Despise not prophesying, no matter how long it is, no matter how short it is, no matter what it deals with. Don't despise preaching on sin. Some people, they're fine with preaching as long as it's not on sin. And then we got this generation that preaches on sin, but they never name one. They just generically say, you need to stay away from sin, but they don't ever tell you what that is. In my generation, amen, the preacher, I remember the preacher saying things I couldn't believe, I didn't even understand, but I went home, I never forget one day, he said, you women that are wearing red fingernail polish, you're sinning greatly against God. I went home and I said, honey, you ain't wearing red fingernail polish, because we're not going to sin against God. He said, preacher, that's stupid. May not be as stupid as you think. The Bible talks about modesty. You know, the point of that, what that preacher's trying to make is whenever you try to call attention to yourself, that's sin. And, of course, they're not doing it with their fingernails now. They're doing it with all their body parts. It's sin, you see. People will take preach as long as it's not on their sin. Whether there is preaching on looking after a woman to lust after or something on the internet, pornography, or if it's covetousness. People will take all type of preaching as long as you're preaching to them and not preaching to me. Don't despise personal preaching if it's dealing with you. Anybody can sit and say amen or deal with it and say it's all right when the preacher's preaching on somebody else's sin. But when he's preaching on your problem, I never forget, man, I had a guy, he had his family. They just looked right as rain. I mean, they looked just the picture of Christianity, you know. And one day I was preaching on anger. And he had all his standards right, but he had anger problems. He had anger problems with his children. He had anger problems with his wife. And that was just as wicked as any other sin in anybody else's life. And the great thing was he recognized that instead of being self-righteous, he came to him and said, preacher, you got to pray with me and counsel me. I got to get victory over this anger issue. It's a sin in my life. There's so many sins that we can preach about. But when a preacher preaches on your sin, don't despise it. Trying to help you. Trying to get the cancer out. Don't despise pastoral preaching. I've seen that. I've seen some church people, they'll take the guest guy coming in. By the way, I usually have a lot of guest preachers in. I have this summer. Every week we've had a different evangelist in. But you know what that evangelist thing is? They bring an evangelist in to say things that the congregation won't take the pastor saying. That's what people do. That's not what I do, but I'm just saying, if the guy I've got to live with, I'm not going to let you say it. Don't despise pastoral preaching. I'm almost this close not counseling people anymore because they know that I know everything about them. And so every time I preach, they think I'm... Well, if I can't preach, amen, except on the things that I know about you, my sermons are going to shorten. I never forget one time, amen, I had a church member come up to me and said, you were preaching right at me, you were talking just about me, and I didn't even know what they were talking about years ago. But God gave me wisdom. I stepped back and I said, let me see, brother, you think I was preaching at you? He said, you were preaching at me. I said, okay, let me get this straight. Did you come to church to hear me preach to somebody else? Is that why you came to church? Oh, you want to come to church, see me preach to everybody else? How foolish is that? Did you come to church to get something from God yourself? Well, don't despise it when he starts dealing in your life. Despise not prophesying. Don't despise it when it's manly. Manly preaching. We don't need this Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers preaching. America was built on manly preaching. That's why men are the only ones supposed to be preaching. If a woman's doing what I'm doing right now, there's something weird about it. Isn't that right? It's not the way God made you. God made us to be boisterous and loud. But hey, after church, I'll be calm as a cucumber. Amen. But manly preaching has gone out of style. Don't despise it. I don't think the world wants any men anymore. Toxic masculinity. We need to pour a few more cups for these young fellas. Amen. All the preachers in the Bible were men. You know what they... Look, I'm serious. You know what they said about Jesus? They said, this preacher's different. You know what they said? Because he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes. He's not a politician. He's not trying to smooth over. He's preaching it like a man. No apology. Need prophetical preaching. He said, despise not prophesying. And we understand a prophecy is something that's in the future. You say, how do we get that? Well, we have the prophecy of this book that we declare. But do you remember over there in the book of Acts, you have a story in chapter 21 where the Holy Ghost said to Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Don't go. And Paul's convinced he's going to go anyway. So you know what God did? God sent him a prophet. His name was Agabus. And Agabus came to Paul and bound and showed an illustration of how he was going to be bound and told Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You know what he was doing? He was reading Paul's future. He was reading his mail. You know what? Listen to me. If a preacher is really tuned into God, the things that he's preaching out of this book, I'm not talking about spooky stuff, and when he's preaching out of this book, he will read your mail and tell you, I can tell you what's going to happen in a whole bunch of people's lives because I've watched it over and over and over again as they turn from God. It's not rocket science to find out what happens when you turn from God. I can tell you the people that the counter's ticking off until they get a divorce. I can tell you the young people that the hourglass is just sinking down until the day they're out of church and away from God. Because I can see things. You know, the Bible says, go to the seer, he said in the Old Testament. And Saul went to the seer because he could see things that other people couldn't see. You know what God calls the pastor? An overseer. He's supposed to be able to see things. So you will be warned about some pitfalls and dangers that maybe you can't see. And if he tries to do that, don't despise that. Don't despise that prophecy that if you keep heading this way, this is what's going to happen. The revival of preaching is what we need. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. And church, you need all the preaching you can get. You need it in your car. You need it at your home. You need it in the church house. You need special meetings. Because if you want to be sanctified holy, we're sanctified through the truth of this book and the preaching of it. It works on us. I give you one more thing. He says in verse number 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. We need a revival of purity. A revival of purity where we abstain from all appearance of evil, where we hold fast that which is good, where we prove all things. You know, there'll probably be somebody here, you'll leave tonight and the only thing you'll remember is what I said about fingernail polish. And by the way, I didn't even say that. I just repeated it. I didn't say that. But why don't you do this in your life? God says prove all things. You know there's some things not good for you. You know, I've known Christians that had to quit sports because they weren't good for them. They got their values all mixed up. They got their emotions all mixed up, and it meant so much to them. I've known Christians that they didn't prove all things. Their job was bad for them. Got them out of church. Got them money hungry. There are so many things that the devil will use even a good thing to dirty your life. Prove all things. Prove if that friend is a good thing for you or a bad thing for you. You say, how do I know the difference? If you get around them and you want to be more like God, it's probably a good thing. If you get around them and God's not in 5 miles, it's probably a bad thing. Prove all things. Maybe something that's not good for your life. Maybe somebody else is not going to have a problem with it. Prove it. He tells us over and over again that we need to prove things. Daniel did that. He said, prove your servants. And then look at us and see if we're better off. Why can't we, the things we do in our life, okay, why don't we prove, is this good for me? Yeah. My son did something the other day. He did it all on his own. He's the youth pastor of our church. He came to me and said, you know, Dad, he said, God speak to me about how much time I'm looking at my phone. He wasn't doing anything bad. He said, it's just all on my phone. You know what he did? He got rid of his phone. And he got an Apple Watch where people call him on the phone, but at least he's not doing this, you know, on a phone. He still has to take calls. He takes messages. He said, I just perceived it wasn't good. He said, you know what? Since I've done that, these last few months have been so helpful in liberating my life. Why don't you prove what's good for you and prove what's not being good for you? Prove what's being a thief to your time, a thief to your heart. Amen. Probably, if you'll stop your Netflix subscription for a few months, you'll find out it's probably a good thing to get rid of it. Amen. And I just use an example. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Hold fast to the pure things that are in life. And the next verse, he says, abstain. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We need a generation that will say no to the evil things in our life. Over and over, the Bible tells us to abstain. Tells us to prove. We need to prove what's that good, accept the perfect will of God. We need to prove our own selves. And we need to abstain. We need to abstain from all appearance of evil. He said in Acts chapter 15 that they were to abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled, from blood. He said in 1 Thessalonians, the same book, chapter 4, verse 3, to abstain from fornication. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. We need a revival of purity in our lives, or we'll never be sanctified. But you know what our verse says? Our verse does not say abstain from evil. It says abstain from all appearance. I know people have preached that, and I think it's fine that you ought never look like you're doing evil. And I understand that. That's a good point to make. You shouldn't. Even if you're not doing something wrong, you shouldn't look at it. But I think the verse very clearly is saying this. If it even looks evil, whether you know it is or not, abstain from it. Bob Jones Sr. said, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. If it doesn't look quite right, get away from it. If he or she don't look quite right, stay away from it. Because you'll never be pure in your life just going along and say, well, I'll find out. No, we need a revival of purity. If it that doesn't look like God, that doesn't look like Jesus, that doesn't look like a holy thing, I'm going to stay away from that. I'm going to abstain from it. May not know if it's right or wrong, but even if it looks that way, I'm going to go the other way. Because I want my life to be a sanctified life, and I want my life to be revived, and I want my life to be pleasing to God, and I don't want that evil to take away my song and take away my praise and take away my thanks and stop my prayer life. And cause me to despise preaching because I've got all these impure, evil things in my life and I can't stand it when somebody touches on it or talks about it. Abstain from all appearance. How about it tonight? Which one of these areas do you need a revival? Which one of these areas does God need to wholly bring about what needs to be done in your heart? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we confess our sin of lack of praise. We've not praised you as we ought. Lord Jesus, we